forsaken. I know what it means to be forsaken, but at least I deserved it. Not like him. I first felt the sting of rejection from my father. He divorced my mother and me when I was only 4 years old. You wouldn't think that a child so young could understand rejection, but I did. I understood that we did something that made him stop loving us, something that turned his devotion into hatred. To this day, I don't know what it was we did to anger him so. All I know is that he left us, and my mother decided to drown her sorrows in cheap wine from the day he left until the night she died. I've known what it means to be forsaken. As I grew older, I found that some men would pay me for my attention, and the more attention I gave them, the higher my pay would be. Of course, it always in secret to protect their reputations, their precious reputations. But do they care about my reputation? Of course not. I wasn't a person to them. I was only an object for their pleasure. Love for a moment, if you can call that love, then forsaken for a lifetime. And back into the streets I would go. You wouldn't think a woman like me could be hurt by rejection, would you? But it was always there with me, reminding me that I was different. I was unworthy. I didn't deserve to be loved. And then, him. I had been caught. How it happened, I don't know. But someone caught me with a married man. They dragged me into the streets, into the bright sunlight. Oh, the punishment for adultery is a cruel one. All the good fathers and husbands and other men of the town have the pleasure of throwing stones at the accused woman until she succumbs to death. Death that may come quickly, mercifully, or not, depending on the crowd size and strength and skill at stoning. Some cities get more practice at it than others. They spat on me, called me names, names I well deserved. Then they brought me before this man whom they laughingly called teacher. They accused me of my crime. Teacher, they said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Their fiery eyes and the cruel edge in their voice revealed that they were not just accusing me of adultery. Something told me that they were accusing this man I stood in judgment before as well. My eyes swam in tears. It was difficult to breathe, and my hands were sweating in evidence of my rightful condemnation. Now, a judge is a man who usually sits on the high seat before the accused, handing down decrees of punishment for their various crimes. And so I expected this man, Jesus, to do likewise. But rather than hand down his decree from on high, Jesus bent down. He began to write on the ground with his finger, there at my trembling feet. What can he be doing? I wondered. This man was not like the others. My heart stood still within me. The townsman questioned him again and again about whether I should be stoned. That's when Jesus stood and handed down his decree. His eyes were not like the blazing eyes of the angry man clutching my arms and thrusting me before the judge. His eyes were firm in their gaze and full of wisdom and truth. In that moment, I knew that whatever he decreed against me would be right. When he spoke, his voice was bold and strong without anger. If any one of you is without sin, he said, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. I closed my eyes and braced myself for the onslaught. I didn't dare to look. I had seen women stoned before and prayed that my death would come quickly. After a time, a cool breeze ruffled my hair and refreshed my lungs, giving me courage to open my eyes at last. They were gone. The whole crowd was gone. I found myself standing alone before Jesus. He smiled at me. Not the way other men have smiled at me, but his expression was, how can I explain it? It was as if I was looking in the eyes of love for the first time in my life. Then he spoke to me. His voice was like music, the sweetest melody I've ever heard. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? I can only manage a whisper. No, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Now go now and leave your life of sin. I was free. It was almost beyond belief. Only a moment ago, I was facing certain death for my crime. And now I found myself completely forgiven. No one was able to throw the first stone. Not one of my accusers was himself free of sin. only one man was worthy to judge me, and he has set me free. Now, through his death, that one man sets me free from condemnation forever before my God. Because he loves me, he is taking the punishment for my sin upon himself. Because he loves me, I shall never again be forsaken.
Will the young people come and join me? Come on down. How are you guys doing? Good to see you. Loving the Bulldogs t-shirt. Good job. Loving that Bulldogs t-shirt. Lacey's got her St. Patty's Day bow on. We're going to talk about St. Patrick today. St. Patty's Day, I think, is on Tuesday. No telling what the soup kitchen ladies are going to look like on Tuesday. I'm just saying. But we're kind of talking about St. Patrick today because we're having a St. Patty's Day covered dish after worship. Come downstairs, have some good food. I understand that you guys are going to look like leprechauns. So that's going to be kind of fun, right? Well, anyway, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about St. Patrick because everybody doesn't really think too much about what he stood for. They have a big party on St. Patty's Day, and everybody all of a sudden is Irish, and I don't understand what that's about. But St. Patrick was a real man. That was not his name when he started out. Where have you ladies been? Anyway, St. Patrick, look at my face. St. Patrick actually lived very, very long ago, at the very, very end of the 300s. Okay, we are in 2015. Okay, that's 2015. In the 300s, there were only three numbers back in the time then. It was very, very late in the 300s. He was born in England. And when he was 16, which, Zachy, look here, buddy. And when he was 16, it was the early 400s, and he was actually kidnapped by some people from Ireland who sold him into slavery in Ireland. Now, this is all legend, but it's based in fact, but it's hard to know all the particulars because, you know, like it was so, so long ago, right? Well, anyway, he was able to, after a little while, about 6 years, he was able to escape from Ireland because he was just minding the sheep and everything, and so he was able to get away. But he ended up back home, and he had a vision because in Ireland there were people called Druids, which were pagans. They weren't Christians. They worshipped different things. They actually worshipped trees and stuff. That's why when you knock on wood, that was an old Druid custom because there were supposed to be demons living in the trees, and you knocked on the wood to make the demons happy. Which is a little creepy when you think about it, but that's something else. Anyway, he had a vision. After he became a Christian, he had a dream, in England, he realized the truth of the gospel. He actually was taken in with some monastics, and he had this vision that he felt so bad because he knew that all the people, all of the Druids in Ireland were not going to heaven. And he was so sad. And he had such a reputation for being a very godly man. And you know what he decided to do? Something that we would probably never do. He decided to go back to Ireland where they had kept him as a slave so that he could help them find the truth of Christ. And he went back there. And the man who had kept him as a slave was worried because he thought he was coming back to get revenge. And that man even ended his own life. It was a very sad thing because he was so afraid that Patrick was coming back to Ireland, but that's not what happened at all. He went back to Ireland and he ministered to them. He had a conversion experience. He was a true, true Christian. He went back to Ireland and he just brought the Irish people into the fold. But people say, and this is what I all of that to talk to you, people say that he drove the snakes out of Ireland. Well, here's the deal. There never were any snakes in Ireland, okay? Somehow just happened when Ireland broke away from all that stuff in the earth's turmoil. No snakes were in Ireland. So St. Patrick didn't really chase away the snakes, but I've already been to St. Patrick's in Pottsville, and they have a big old statue of St. Patrick there, and he's got a bunch of snakes around his feet. And I don't, you know... That's creepy too, but You know, the legend is that St. Patrick threw the snakes out of Ireland, and that was not true because there were no snakes. But you know what? The Druids in Ireland really were into snakes. Snakes were one of the things that they used to signify their religion, and they would actually tattoo themselves with snakes. And so the thought is that probably what people meant all those years ago when he said that, when they said that St. Patrick threw the snakes out of Ireland, since there never were any real snakes in Ireland, that probably what was meant was that St. Patrick did away with the Druids in Ireland because they were the ones that people would have considered maybe later snakes. But what we have to remember is that here we are talking about St. Patrick, and he ministered in the 400s. That's a long, long time ago. And we have worship because we're talking about Jesus who lived thousands of years ago, okay? Because, look at me, Zachy, look at me. It's because truth always lasts. People can always tell a lie, and lies go away. They may be around for a while, but truth lasts forever. So always stand for the truth, and always know that Jesus is truth, okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you that truth lasts forever, and that we know that Jesus is true. And we thank you that we stand on truth, not on fiction, because fiction doesn't last, and it won't do us any good either. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Okie dokie. I think there's a goodie basket in front of Mr. and Mrs. Heim. Last week they interviewed a physician on the news, and he had been golfing, and a plane had crashed on the golf course where he had been golfing, and he ran over to help, and he said that he didn't expect to find Harrison Ford in the pilot seat. Now, John and I thought that was a little odd because we were wondering what would have been the circumstances that would have made him expect Harrison Ford in the cockpit. We didn't really know about that. And I was thinking, you know, well, he would have just had to been an extra in an Indiana Jones movie to expect him to be there, right? But since that Harrison Ford accident, the television has run clips and full movies of all of the movies that Harrison Ford has been in over the years. You know, who doesn't appreciate Star Wars? Some more than others. For sure, everybody appreciates the Indiana Jones franchise. Yes, okay. Harrison Ford has made a career of being a hero, and apparently he continued being a hero in real life by avoiding injuring people on the ground when his plane's engine failed. But for anyone who knows anything about the Indiana Jones franchise, you know that fearless Professor Jones in all of those movies was terrified of snakes. We all know that he didn't like snakes. He was masterful with a gun. He was masterful with a whip. But a snake would cause him to cower in the corner. Now, there are people who really like snakes. There are people that keep them as pets. There are people, we had an intern one time in the lab where I worked, that used to let, if they had two, they used to let them run loose in their home. I asked him about potty training snakes. Apparently, you don't potty train a snake, but you can clean up pretty easily what they do. At least that's what she told us. But anyways, snake lovers are definitely in the minority. Most of us don't really like to be around snakes. You know, even if we feel, you know, even if we're kind of, you know, non-committal on snakes, we would just as soon not be in their company. Many people are terrified of snakes. And most people, quite honestly, are right up there with Indiana Jones in the way they feel about snakes. Snakes are scaly, scary. They're slippery. They can get in and out of places. Definitely not like the cuddly creatures that we like to snuggle with on the couch. Snakes are animals that are so different from us, it is really hard for us to understand them. You know, we cannot connect on an emotional level with a snake. Most of us can't even tell if the snake we're looking at is dangerous or a helpful rodent killer. Now, the fear of snakes, the hatred of snakes, goes way back. We can point towards the words of Genesis as the beginning of our relationship with snakes. In the Genesis story, the account of Adam and Eve and their fall from paradise, paradise of Eden, the first bad guy isn't a guy at all. Genesis tells us it's a serpent. Now, the serpent would be turned into a snake, but at this point, it's still a serpent. So, I hear you ask in the back, what is a serpent then? Well, the Hebrew word in Genesis translated serpent, nahash, can also be translated dragon, which is how Old Testament translations used to translate, especially like in Isaiah 27, it was a dragon. Or it could be translated sea monster, which is how old translations translated Job 26. But in all contemporary translations, they use the same. It's serpent. And the serpent was described in Genesis 3:1, more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. Now, that description doesn't mention anything about, you know, fire breathing or any other, like, special powers or anything like that. It just says that the serpent was, just like everything else on earth, a creature that the Lord had made. The only power the serpent had was being crafty. The serpent spoke to both Adam and Eve. I want you to get that clear. The serpent was speaking to Adam and Eve because he used the plural to speak. It would be like if you're from the South, you would say y'all. Okay, so he was talking to both of them. And Eve answered, not Adam. Adam is quiet. He lets Eve do all the talking and eventually all the eating. Not all the eating, but some of the eating. Adam doesn't ask for God's help. He doesn't talk to his wife to help her make a good decision. He just steps back and he lets Eve handle it. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there. But Adam was entrusted by God to guard the garden. He was supposed to protect and care for that garden. He was entrusted by God to protect and care for his wife. But he's confronted with the serpent. The two of them are confronted with the serpent, and he doesn't protect anything. He doesn't protect the garden. He doesn't protect his wife. He didn't lay down anything. He didn't intercede in any way. He didn't lift a finger, not to save his wife, not to save the garden. Now, the serpent convinced the woman to eat the fruit alone from the forbidden tree. Now, I don't know if you have ever given this any thought. But you know, human beings have been created to eat together. You know, when do you binge eat? Do you binge eat when you're in public, when you're with your friends? No, you do that when you're alone, don't you? When do you overeat? You overeat and eat things that you should not eat when you're alone. That's because humankind was never meant to eat alone. We were meant to eat in a group. Human beings are designed to eat together in a community. And you thought it was just you. We are designed to eat in a community. That's why the family meal is so important. Did you ever wonder why it just is so important for a family to sit down and eat together? That is why the church has potlucks, for heaven's sakes, which is why what we are having after worship today. We are meant to eat together in community because it means something spiritually to eat together. So if you're a person who eats a lot alone, don't do that. You are not designed to do that. You need to find somebody to eat with. You need to eat in community. That's why meals are such a huge part of fellowship. Well, anyway, this serpent convinced Eve to eat this fruit, this forbidden fruit alone. She's eating this fruit alone. So she gets busted by God. The world changes forever. It's the choice and then it's the consequences. Humans made their choice. So here were the consequences. Adam and Eve are expelled from paradise. Serpent is changed into snake, and God pronounces the curse in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, throughout the long history of bad feelings between humans and snakes, our first instinct hasn't it always been, what do you want to do when you see a snake? You want to whack that thing on the head, don't you? I mean, seriously. You know, I mean, you want to be all, you know, oh, you know, it's a living thing. Give me a break. You want to kill that thing. Okay, you see a snake and you want to hit it on the head. You want to crush its skull to kill it. He will strike your head, crushing the head of the snake. I mean, that has always been the best way to kill the snake. You know, I mean, you can depend on killing a snake by crushing its head. You know, years ago, we had a huge snake in our barn that was stealing eggs. And one day, John discovered this snake in the act, and the boys were with him. Now, the story is still told around our dinner table today about how the snake tried to get away from John by retreating back underneath a stall partition. Well, unfortunately for the snake, it had just eaten an egg, and this egg had caused its head to be so large that it couldn't pull itself back underneath the stall partition. It was stuck because it wouldn't let go of the egg, of course. Well, it had already swallowed the egg, but this egg was still up here, so it couldn't fit because it had slithered in. You know, those of you that understand about this thing get this, okay? The others, you'll never get it no matter how much anybody explains it to you. So don't worry about it, you know, start paying attention in about a minute or two. But anyway, it couldn't fit back underneath. That gave John the opportunity to hit the snake on the head with a shovel, crushing its skull, effective, but it broke the egg, and it caused the egg to spew out of the snake's mouth, much to the joy of these little boys who were with him, who still crack up in hysterical laughter when they tell the story and they're in their 30s. Okay, this was just hysterical. I was not there, and I just, you know, it lost something in the translation, but apparently it was a scream when they did. You know, snakes are not bad creatures. They're just creatures. They're doing what they are supposed to do, and they do it well. People are the problem. It's our human gullibility. It's our weakness. It's our stupidity that tempts us to listen to the voices that whisper against the truth of God. Do you know that as human beings, we just love to listen to snakes? It's our failings and it's our weaknesses that make skull crushing such a necessity. That's the reality of human weakness and of human wickedness. Now, this week's gospel lesson is not about a moment of human failure. It's about God's plan of rescue for humanity for all eternity. Jesus' amazing words recorded in John's gospel give us the reason why Jesus refers to this ancient moment in Hebrew history. And it's about a snake. The moment when a bronze replica of a snake was what God used to heal the Israelites while they were wandering in the wilderness. Yes, they had been terribly bad. And yes, they were getting bit by lots of nasty snakes. And yes, they needed help. They had been bad-mouthing and disobeying God. This is never a good thing. And then they started to be bitten with this infestation of poisonous snakes, but God gave Moses a vaccine. You know, vaccines are usually dead versions of whatever diseases are threatening a population. For Moses, the bronze replica of the serpents that were killing his people were the vaccine, or they were the cure, so to speak, so that everyone who looked at the bronze snake was healed. But the real story in this week's gospel text is not about snakes or Indiana Jones. It's not even about snakes on a plane. It's not about snakes at all. The real story in this week's gospel lesson is about God's overwhelming love for our snake-infested, scaly, slippery, viper-infested world. This week's gospel text is about kicking snakes to the curb. This week's gospel text is about changing the rules. It's about grabbing hold of a whole new world of possibility. For God so loved the world. I love the older translation because that's what we have memorized. That he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Now that's the text everyone knows. A lot of people can really spit that out, but not everybody knows what that means. You know what it means? It means there are no more snakes. God has sent us so much love that there isn't anything scary left for people who grab hold of that love. Jesus lived a life of a game changer. He was a radical, and he changed all the rules. He changed all the regulations. When Jesus was crucified, lifted up on a tree, and when he was killed in a very public and a very brutal way at the place of the skull, the serpent's skull was crushed forever, and the power of sin over all of us was destroyed. The big story of the Bible isn't the Lord snapping off some serpent's head. The big story of the Bible isn't knocking down some kind of evil empire. The big story of the Bible is that God changed the rules. It's when the omnipotent God made himself weak. It's when God flipped logic upside down and made the incarnation of his son be a moment, not of sacrifice, not a moment of survival. John 3:14-21, our gospel reading for today, is when we're encouraged to remember the big picture of the Bible, not to tell some of the smaller stories. The greatest story ever told is about the divine sacrifice for love. The greatest story ever told is that the serpent did not win. The love of God for humanity is what wins. If there was any time that the greatest story was ever told was put into writing, it was John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, there are many, many stories in the Bible. There are many small stories, family stories, tribal stories, stories of weakness and strength, stories of failures and victories, stories of triumph, tragedy. And all those stories are important, and all those stories matter, but they are all stories that feed into the one big story, the only story that truly matters in the end. The main story from Genesis to Revelation, that's the big story. And that story is that God is God and we are not. And that God created us to be his friends. And he wanted to hang out with us. And that he will stop at nothing to show us how much he loves us. The big story is that all we endure, all that happens to us in our lives, every trial, every victory, all that is good, all that is bad, is under God's watchful care and love for us. You know, all of us are living some kind of a story. We can't escape it. We're all living a story. The only question is, what story and whose story are you living? Are you living corporate America's story? Consumer America's story? Hollywood's story? Bethlehem's? We all have our unique stories. The big and small moments that change our personal lives and move us in different directions. There's all kinds of stories. But those are not the moments that mold us forever. Instead, there is another, a greater moment in the history of this world that will change us forever if we let it. Our personal lives are those small stories. But beyond our personal life, the story is the big story of God's gift of love and salvation for all life, for us, forever and ever. That's the big story of the Bible. It's not a story about snakes. It's not a story about sex. It's not a story about temptation. It's not a story about trials or battles. It's more than a story about failure and sadness. It's a huge love story. And it ends with amazing grace. And praise God, it ends with joy to the world. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was like the symbolic snake raised on a stick that saved and cured the Israelites in the desert. The death of Christ in a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, significant, raised a replica of death on a stick that saves all who look to him to be cured of sin. Jesus Christ crucified, now that's a story. That's the big story of grace and love. We all live our personal stories, our small stories of grief and of hurt and of pain and of loss. But as followers of Jesus, we live our smaller stories within the greater story. God's redeeming love for each one of us. Did you ever think about it that Jesus is God's selfie? The Christian selfie is reflecting Christ. Letting Christ so live in us, Paul, of course, puts it the best. It is not I who live, but Christ lives within me. That's true peace. Jesus invites us to let him be the writer of our stories so that his story and our story can become one. And that one story, the greatest story ever told, but too often not told, is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father God, we do remember that the greatest story, the most important story that has ever been told, is your redeeming love for us, made available to us through Jesus Christ. Help us to live like it matters. Amen.